The Lord Jesus Christ is enough for our souls. He's enough to meet every real need that we have, and that is why we can trust him. We can trust him, we can have faith in him, as we just read from the confession, because of who he is and because of what he's like. You know, too often people think they need to look outside of Christ. They look to their human relationships to meet their needs, to friendships, to companions, or to people of position or influence that they think can really meet their needs. Others look to human knowledge or learning, and they think that if they just knew more, they could figure out better how their needs could be met, or their personal resourcefulness or strength, and that if they really worked that out, they could have their needs met sufficiently. And in our day in America, so many people are looking into their own hearts. And our culture is one that lies and that says, your heart knows what you need. And if you just dig down and really can understand your heart and give it what it wants, then you'll have what you need. But this is all a lie. The Bible teaches us clearly that Christ is sufficient and that he has all power. So he's not just enough. He has all power in his sufficiency to give us all that he promises. He can meet our needs in this world. He can meet our need, our greatest need of all, to be reconciled to a holy God. And he promises all of this to his people. And the trouble comes when he asks us to trust him to do it. We can know all those things are true in our minds and theologically from the Bible. We can know, yes, the Bible says that, and that's who Jesus is. But when it comes time to trust him to meet your need, your real needs, that's where we struggle. And this is what our message is about this morning from the Gospel of John. It encourages us to believe, and the way it encourages us to believe is by holding up Jesus for who he is and says, this is Christ. Now go out of yourself to him and lay hold of him by faith. We have this morning this story of the miracle of Christ feeding the 5,000. This is found in John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. We've already read of Christ's miracle at Cana when he turned the water into wine, which makes us think of Christ's blood. But here we have a miracle where Jesus multiplies bread, and it makes us think of Christ's body. And so we see the sufficiency of the whole person of Jesus, and that he gives himself to those who don't deserve anything from him. And so let's begin by reading John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, and then we'll work through it all very slowly again together. But first, let's read it just to get the whole picture in our minds. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled up 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who came into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that we would learn what you would have us to learn from our text this morning, that we would see the sufficiency of Jesus, that he not only gives bread, but that he is the bread of life, and that we would go to him, the one who satisfies our souls, the one who reconciles us to the Father, the one who's all sufficient. We pray that Christ would be full in our eyes this morning and in all of our lives, and that our faith would be strengthened, and that we would grow in repentance and obedience and bring glory to you, that we would not trust in this world or the things in it, but only in Jesus. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." And so this is saying that Christ crossed the Sea of Galilee, and he went up to the northeast side, which the city of Bethesda is there, the home of several of his disciples. And this first verse is really a warning to us. It's a serious warning. You remember in the last chapter what happened? Jesus healed the invalid. And then the Pharisees began to rebuke Christ for breaking the Sabbath, which he did not do, and they began to accuse him of blaspheming God, which he was not doing. And then Christ explained who he is, that he is a glorious Christ, that he is in fact God, and that he has all authority. And then he gave reasons that prove that he is who he says he is. But then in verse 1, it says that Jesus went away. That these Jews had hardened their hearts against Christ. They refused to listen to what he had to say, and Jesus left. He went away. It's possible to reject Christ with such a hard heart that Jesus just goes away. He didn't continue to debate with these Jews. He could have, and he could have won the debate. He could have engaged them in an argument and persuaded them and confounded them, but he did not do that. You know, there's so many Christians today who want to debate with unbelievers about everything. They get engaged in all the arguments of the world and trying to prove everything. But that's not what Jesus did. In chapter 5, Jesus simply proclaimed the truth, and he gave the reasons for the evidence of the truth that he proclaimed, and they rejected him. And then he went away. Matthew 12:19 says, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Jesus was not quarrelsome. He was not argumentative. When people rejected his message with a hard heart, he just went away. And so we have a warning in this for us. When you hear the word of Jesus and you see who Christ is as he is set before you in the word, do not harden your hearts. There's a danger and coming to church week in and week out and hearing the word of God every week, but not believing and changing. If we harden our hearts to a point, Jesus goes away. He always is there ready for us to receive. And yet there is a hardness of heart beyond which even Christ doesn't conquer. He only lets hearts get that hard if he's chosen not to conquer them. And so we need tender consciences to his word, and we need to believe what he says and to follow him. Look at verse 2. It says, "A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." And so these people were following Jesus, but they completely missed the point about who Jesus was. They were following him only because of the signs that he was doing, of his healings of the sick. They were not following Christ because he's the Messiah, the King, the promised one of the Old Testament. They were not following Jesus because he's the Son of God. They weren't following Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins to reconcile them to their Creator. They were following Christ because of the signs that he was doing. They wanted Christ to heal their sick. They wanted Christ to give them more comfortable lives in this world. They weren't coming to Jesus for Jesus. And many people think of Christ that way even today. They hope that if they follow Christ, their lives might be better on earth. There's some who want to be financially stable, and they think, maybe if I follow Jesus and trust in him and walk in his way, I'll have the financial stability that I want. Some want a happier home life. There's strife and there's difficulty in their homes, husbands and wives disagreeing with each other and fighting with each other, and parents and children with children. And there's strife in the home. And sometimes people think, if I just trust in Jesus more and I follow him more, he'll give me a happier home life. Some are single and they want to be married, and they feel called to be married. And so they study their Bibles and they pray and they come to church and they think they're going to do everything Jesus wants, so maybe Jesus will give them a spouse. Or they want their children to turn out well. Or they want positions of influence in the church or in society. Or they want to be healed from a disease. And so they pray harder and they fight harder to follow Jesus so that Jesus will give them what they want outside of Jesus in the world. But Christ calls us to follow him for his own sake. He says, come to me, follow me. We're not to go to Jesus for what we get from him outside of him. There is no greater benefit than Jesus himself. All things come from Christ, but we go to Christ for Jesus himself. He is life. Life is not outside of Jesus. Jesus is life. And so to come to Jesus for any reason other than Christ turns him into a means to an end. It's using him to get something that we want in this world. And that's why this crowd was following him. They were following him because they wanted something from him. And so their hearts were dark and full of sin and idolatry. Look at verses 3-6 and what Jesus did. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. This was a custom for teachers in this day to sit down to teach. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And so Christ sees this large crowd coming toward them, and it's a time to eat, and he knows they haven't eaten. And so he knows that for them to listen to what he's going to tell them, they need to at least be comfortable and have had food in their stomachs. And so Jesus turns to Philip, and he asks Philip a question. And we have reason to believe that probably Philip was from this town of Bethesda, where he was. And so it makes sense in a way to ask Philip this question. But we don't know for sure why Philip was asked. What we know is verse 6 says he said it to Philip to test Philip. That Philip needed to be tested. You know, Jesus never tempts us. We're never tempted by God. God cannot be tempted, and he tempts no one. But we can be and are tested. We're tried. And he knows us well. Jesus knows where our faith is weak. He knows how we think. He knows how we respond emotionally to things. And so Jesus causes things to happen in our lives to test our faith so that our faith can grow stronger. And that's what he's doing here to Philip. Maybe there's a problem in your life that seems too hard to solve. There's a difficulty that you're dealing with, and you don't know what to do about it. You know, when we try to solve hard problems, it tells us something about what we believe. When you're in a difficulty and you're laboring through that difficulty, it tells something about what you really believe. And that's what Jesus is doing here with Philip. He's giving him a hard problem to test his faith. Now look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Basically, Philip is saying there's no way to solve this problem. 200 denarii is 8 months of pay for one person. That's a lot of pay, and it's only enough to give everyone a snack, which isn't enough at all. And so Philip tries to solve this problem by calculating. He thinks through. He's a calculating man, and he's thinking about all the resources that it would take, and he adds up that it's going to take this much money, 200 denarii. And so Philip is telling Jesus, there's no way for this crowd to be fed. It cannot happen. We don't have that much money. No one has that much money here, so we can't feed them. Have you ever felt that way about a problem in your life? Something that needs to be done, and you don't have the resources to do it. It seems impossible to solve. You have a need, and there doesn't seem to be any way that that need can be met. And you don't see any way out of the difficulty. That's how Philip is feeling here. And that's what he says to Jesus. Jesus, we need a lot of money, and there's not enough money to do what you're asking. Now look at verse 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And so this is Andrew. Andrew's a little different. Philip calculates it all in his head and gives an answer. Andrew goes and looks, right? But both are investigating. You know, Philip is thinking about it, and Andrew goes out into the crowd, and he searches as far as he can see. And the only thing he finds is a boy. And this word boy, often in Sunday school you may learn he's just a little boy, 6 or 7, but he could be as old as a teenager, an older teenager. This word doesn't mean little boy, just not yet a man. And what he finds is that this boy has 5 loaves of barley bread. When we think of bread, we often think of loaves because it says loaves, but the Greek here is flat bread. These are flat cakes, and don't think big. These are 5 wafers. Small cakes, you know, little tortillas is what they are. Flat cakes. This is not an abundance of bread. And this is barley bread. And barley bread was only for poor people because it had very little nutritional value. It was hard to digest, and anyone with any money wasn't eating barley bread. Only poor people ate it. And it says he has 2 fish, and John specifies what kind of fish. The other gospel writers, this is the only one of Christ's miracles. It's in all 4 Gospels, which means the Spirit wants us to really get this one. But this fish is specifically identified here. The word is sardia, from which we get our word sardine. These are small fish. They're used just as a side dish or like a relish to go on top of the bread as it's eaten. And so the reason mentioned, Andrew mentions this, is not to say this boy has a little something, that's something to go on. That's not what he was saying. He was saying this boy has this and it's nothing. That's all there is. He was using as an example to show there's no food here at all. This is enough for one boy at the most. It's a modest meal. It's a pitiful amount of food. And so Christ's disciples could find nothing in the world to feed these people. And they failed this test, didn't they? They'd seen Jesus work miracles. He turned water into wine. He healed the sick. He has all power. And Jesus says, how do we feed these? And they start calculating and thinking about the world. They didn't go to him and say, Jesus, you can meet this need. What would you have us to do? That's what they should have done, isn't it? They should have gone directly to Christ. Christ, you know. You have everything. You have all power. You're the Messiah. The world bows to your command. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning and with making plans. The Bible teaches it's wise to plan. And yet, we plan too often without thought of Christ. But even in this worldly matters, we're to go to Jesus first. You have a need, you have a difficult problem. You first go down into the world and sift all the details and the difficulty, and you live there. Is that what you do? Or first go to the Lord who has all resources and say, Christ, this is your problem. Help me to know how to live in a way that honors you in the midst of this problem. And Lord, grant the answer to this request in a way that will bring you glory and bring me closer to you and honor you among men. So our first instinct should be to go to Jesus, who has all power and who has all love. And if this is true, if what the Bible says about Jesus is true and we believe it, we'll go to him first, won't we? We'll go to him. Look at verse 10. It says that Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Isn't it gracious that the Spirit tells us there was much grass there? That's a little detail. It was more comfortable for them to sit in that place. And here God is noticing a little detail. The Spirit could have left that out. The grass might seem like a trivial thing, but you know, nothing is too small for God to notice. God's eye is on every little circumstance, every little difficulty in your life, every little thing, the eye of God is upon it. Nothing is too small for God to notice in our lives. The Bible says he numbers the hairs of our head. Not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from his knowledge and purpose. He sees all things. He knows all things. He cares about all things. He provided grass for them to sit. The other gospel writer, Luke, says this was a desolate place. And so putting these together, this must have been a desolate place with a patch of grass that God provided for them to sit down in and to listen. And so he cares about everything, and we can trust him with everything. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted." And this is where the miracle happened. So imagine this basket with loaves and fish in it, and Jesus begins to break it. And as he's breaking the bread, it's multiplying in his hand, so that he continues to tear off piece after piece and hand it out, and he never runs out. That's what's happening. The more he breaks it, the more bread there is. It's multiplying in his hands. J.C. Ryle points out how this miracle is different from Christ's other miracles. Here's what Ryle says. He says, "Creative power was manifestly exercised. Food was called into existence that did not exist before. In healing the sick and in raising the dead, something was amended or restored that already existed. In feeding the 5,000 with five loaves, something must have been created which before had no existence at all." So Jesus wasn't just fixing brokenness here. He was creating like he did at the very beginning when he spoke a word and said, "Let there be light," and there was light out of nothing. When he spoke the worlds into existence, he created them out of nothing. And that's what he's doing here, and he's showing his divinity. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible." That's creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." He simply willed everything into being. That's not what we do. We create things out of what already exists. We have so many technological advances in our day. There's so many things we can do today that we could never do before. But one thing we cannot do is make something out of nothing. But that's what Jesus did here. And he's proving that he's God. And he's doing it again. He did it in chapter 5, identifying himself with the very nature of God the Father. And he's doing it here, identifying himself with the creator of all things, the one who rules the world and has the power to make something out of nothing. And he's worthy of all worship. And that's why we can trust him. We can trust him because he has all power and all authority. And he can do everything that he says that he's going to do. Now look at verses 12 and 13. It says, "And when they had eaten their fill," all the masses ate until they were totally full, "he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And so these people ate their fill. They were completely satisfied. That's how Jesus gives gifts. That's the kind of gift he gives. He gives abundant gifts. He loves to give great gifts, gifts that fill us completely. He did the same thing when he turned the water into wine, the wedding of Cana, you remember? That he turned 5 huge jars of water into wine, more than what was necessary, and he's doing the same thing here. So he's not stingy. It's a terrible sin of doubt to think of Jesus as stingy, that he's withholding something good from you. He is not. That's not who he is. That's not his character. He's a lavish giver. He gives all that you need, but there's more here than that. This is teaching he gives more than you need. That he gave so much, he multiplied so much bread that they gathered 12 baskets full of leftovers. He gives super abundantly. He's all powerful. He's all sufficient. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So Jesus is a great giver. I think there's something else for us to see here in this text about the disciples and their relationship to this miracle. Notice that Christ created the food. And what did the disciples do? They just gathered the baskets that were left over. The creative power is in Christ, and the disciples gather the leftovers. I think there's something for us to learn about Christ's sufficiency in the spiritual realm here. Only Jesus creates spiritual food. Only Jesus can fill our spiritual stomachs. We can't create spiritual food for anyone. We only gather what Christ has done. Christ alone creates life in the hearts of men. Ours is to preach the gospel. Parents, that's our role with our children. We can't create life in our children. We can't make them believe in Jesus. We can't feed them with spiritual food. Jesus does that. Ours is to pray, to love, to admit our own sins and need of the great gospel of Jesus, to repent before them so they see an example of repentance, and to proclaim the great grace of God in Jesus, and to live consistently repenting, though stumbling, but repenting. That's what it is to be a parent. We can't make them believe. If we try to force our children to follow Christ, we'll hurt them. We can't make them follow Jesus. We leave them to the Lord. And if Jesus creates spiritual food for them, then we just gather them. This is so important. Sometimes Christians think we have more power than we do. But pastors have no power. I have no power at all. Parents have no power. Evangelists have no power. The disciples had no power. The power is in Jesus and in him alone. And so we rest there. We go to him in prayer. We do what he commands. We follow him. We feed on his grace. We pray for conversion, but we leave Christ to do the work, and then we gather up what he does. And so there's a lesson for us in the work of the disciples. They're just gatherers, and we too gather what Christ has done. And look at how the masses responded to Christ's miracle. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And so when they saw Jesus had this kind of power, they were ready to give him all authority. "Jesus, if you can do this, we're going to make you king. You can drive out the Romans and rule our land and give us all that we want." They thought, "We can put Christ to work to solve all of our problems." You know, there are those who think about Jesus that way today. They look to him for political salvation. They look to Christ and think that Jesus can give us an ethical system that, if we implemented politically, would create a utopia on earth. And there are whole frameworks of theology built around this idea of conquering the earth with ethics of Jesus. But the Bible teaches us here and in many places that Jesus is not a political savior in our age. He is not. He will be in the age to come when the heavens part and Jesus comes down on a white horse and he establishes his kingdom forever and ever. Then he will come to rule politically. But in this age, Christ comes into our hearts to rule our hearts. He's a king of the hearts of men, and he establishes churches, and we preach the gospel to every nation, and that the hearts of men are conquered. In the next age, he'll come down from heaven and establish a political kingdom, but in this age, the kingdom is not political. It's ecclesial. It's the hearts of men. And so there we see the story of how Christ fed the 5,000. There's so many important lessons for us to learn from this, but I want to just meditate on two. Both of these have to do with Jesus himself. We miss the whole point if we get lost in the details of this text and we don't see Jesus here. Jesus is the point. And here's two things about Christ. First, we see the great compassion of Jesus in this passage. And this is why we can trust him, that Jesus is full of tender sympathies for us. Just think of how compassionate Christ has been through this whole story. Here are the masses, these masses of people who are only following Christ for what they can get from him. And Jesus knows that about them. They only want physical healing. And Jesus might have rebuked them for their sin and idolatry. He might have preached against their sins. He could have turned them all away because they're all so selfish. And that would have all been completely just. Jesus could have justly done all of that. But instead, Jesus has compassion upon these idolatrous, sinful masses who don't deserve anything from Christ. The other gospels speak of the compassion of Jesus. Listen to Mark 6:34 in the feeding of the 5,000. It says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion upon them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd." And Jesus looks upon our sins, and he feels this pity, this sorrow. This word compassion, used in Mark and also in Luke, means more than pity, though. Pity means to feel sorrow for someone, sorry for another's suffering. But compassion, listen to the word, it's a co-sufferer. Compassion, to suffer together with. And this is what Jesus felt toward the masses. He actually felt suffering because of their suffering. He so identified with them that he grieved not just for their suffering, but that he suffered with them. And these crowds are trying to get Jesus to heal their sick. But Jesus knows that their real problem is not that they need a better life in this world. He knows their real problem is that they need eternal life. And instead of condemning them for their idolatry, Jesus feels sorry for them. He looks upon them as trying to get life from something that can never give them life. Do you do that? Do you think real life comes from getting the life you want in this world, whatever it might be? And you want Jesus to give that to you? Well, Jesus looks upon those people and feels compassion. They're like sheep trying to find green pastures where there's no green pasture, trying to eat things that will never fill their stomachs. Sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus comes to shepherd them. He feels compassion for them, and he even works a miracle for them to illustrate not only that he can meet every physical need, but that he is himself life eternal. Jesus feels compassion for you in your sin. Maybe you feel some kind of deep pain on the inside. There's some terrible grief or loss. The Bible says a hope deferred makes a heart sick. Or maybe you're crushed or disappointed because your life has not turned out like you've hoped it would or like you planned for it to. And all too often you find your mind preoccupied with how to get relief in this world. And you're always thinking about how to solve your problem, how to fix things in this world to make it better. And if you're honest with yourself, there are times, maybe, when you care more about having your problem fixed than being content in Jesus and seeing and resting in his all-sufficiency. And that is a sin. But Jesus looks on you with compassion. He sees your pain and your suffering and your grief, and he feels sorrow for your sorrows. And you may go to him for help. And he may give you relief. He might grant your request. And if Jesus grants your request, he only does it for one reason. He didn't feed these masses or heal the sick as though that would give them what they really needed. He only grants our requests in this world to show you that he's a great giver, to point you to himself as the source of all good things. He gives you good things in this world so your eyes will be lifted up to him and so you can find rest and life and joy in him, and your heart is filled with gratitude to him. And so Jesus often gives. He gives bountifully to those who belong to him, and he delights in doing it, even to sinners. But Jesus may not give you what you long for. He loves to give bountiful gifts, and he often gives bountiful gifts, but sometimes he does not give us what we think we need. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And when Jesus withholds something from us, he has a different lesson for us. He's teaching us that he is enough. He's saying, I am your life. I'm the all-sufficient one for you. And if you're suffering right now because of a loss, because of some grief, because of some bitter disappointment, then this is the lesson that Christ has for you right now. Jesus may yet give you what you desire, but right now Jesus wants you to feed on him personally. He says, I am bread. I am bread myself. Come, feed upon me. Come into me. Trust me. Lean upon me. Rest in me. Learn the sweetness of Christ. Come and find communion in him, and he is enough. It doesn't take the pain of the suffering in this world away, but he will teach you he's enough, and he'll strengthen your faith as you run from grace to glory. And so we see that Jesus is so full of compassion, and because of his compassion, we can trust him with our very lives. But a second thing we see about Jesus here is that he is the only true Savior who delivers from sin and slavery and death, and he gives life. And that means we can trust him to save us to the uttermost. People who are familiar with the Old Testament would not be able to read this passage without seeing an image of the Exodus, of the people of Israel out of Egypt. And I want to show you that and tease it out here for you, because Christ is the greater Moses. He's the greater deliverer. He's the one who really rescues his people from sin and from bondage and from slavery. Look at John 6:4 again. It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, is at hand. Only John mentions this. Why is John mentioning the Passover? Because he wants us to think about the Passover. And what is the Passover? It's a Jewish feast when people were to go to Jerusalem to remember the Exodus. And Passover's on everyone's mind. It's probably the case that all these masses were out and about because they were going to Jerusalem for the Passover. So these people were thinking about Passover. The Gospel of Luke tells us something interesting. It says that Christ had all the crowds sit in groups of 50. So imagine this, 5,000 men and women and children scattered amongst the men, and they're all to sit in groups or blocks of 50. Well, that reminds us of how Moses arranged all of Israel in tribes and clans as they prepared to leave Egypt. And Christ feeds them with bread. And the people likely thought of the bread of the Passover meal. And of course, when Israel was leaving the wilderness, the Lord gave them manna from heaven. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus already told us that he is the Lamb of God. So he is the Passover Lamb of God, and here we have this Lamb of God giving bread like God himself did in the wilderness? This passage is showing us that Jesus is the true Redeemer. He's the greater Moses. Moses delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt. The Lord Jesus delivers us out of slavery to the guilt of our sin, the shame of our sin, and the power of our sin. This miracle is a picture of a new Exodus. And so here's the question. Are you hungry to be delivered from your sin, from the guilt of it, the shame of it? Do you long to be free from slavery and captivity? Maybe you wonder whether Jesus can really rescue you. You say, I've heard this. You may have heard this 1,000 times, and yet there is inside you a doubt, a lingering doubt. Can Jesus really rescue me? Me? Well, John tells us that all who were hungry ate their fill. All ate and were satisfied. He's the miracle worker, the one who supplies all the bread you need and more. He rescues. He has all power. Jesus comes to you now. He comes to you now, and he's holding in his hands forgiveness and grace and reconciliation to the Father and life eternal. And he's here now through his word holding this in his hands. Will you just collapse upon him? Will you just rest in his arms? Will you just look to him, believe in him? If you want him, he's yours. And he gives life. And he'll fill you with himself. John tells us that if you just drink of Christ by faith, he will become in you a spring welling up to eternal life forever and ever. Isaiah says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. You said, I got nothing. I have no strength, no power, no goodness, no, I don't have enough self-discipline to live the Christian life. Come by with nothing, no money, no cost. Just come. Just come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why are you working so hard for this world? Why are you trying to get life out of this world? It can't give you life. It's fleeting. All the pleasures and satisfactions are here for a moment and gone the next, and then the world itself is gone and your body dies. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And David, of course, in this passage is a type of Jesus. The covenant is really with Jesus. And if you lean upon him, his covenant is your covenant. And so come to Jesus by faith and live. If you're not a believer, come to him. And if you are a believer, come more to him. Lean into him more. Repent of your sins and find refreshment in the Lord Jesus himself. He is good. He will not disappoint you. He will fill you. The Bible says it. The authority of God declares it. You must believe it because he says it. This is who Christ is. And he will not disappoint you. He'll take you all the way to glory. Let's go to him in prayer.